Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you have a question about the Bible or if you have a comment in where you can express disagreement with the host on some issue that's been discussed before and would like to defend an alternate viewpoint, feel free to use our toll-free number. It is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We'll go to the phones almost immediately, but I want to let you know about a brand new website I just learned about this morning, or this afternoon. And some brothers, some Christian guys who listen to this show, have done a lot of work and taken, I guess, former broadcasts of The Narrow Path and have edited in a sound bite. Some of them are quite long, like 10 minutes long. Some are only a couple minutes long. But they've arranged them topically on the Internet so that you can just click on them and by topic and hear times that certain questions have been answered on the air here. Now, of course, you can go to our web, any show you want to of the past several months, but the difference here is that you can pick the subject. These are just answers that have been given on the air, it looks to me. I haven't listened to, I listened to part of one. They sound like they're probably as good quality as if you heard the show on the air. But it's audiodoctrine.com. A friend of mine named Christopher up in the Portland area and a couple of other brothers have been apparently doing a lot of work because they've got about 240-something of these sound bites there. And if you want to go to audiodoctrine.com, you can see they've got them arranged topically. There's a place where you just click and listen to the answer to a question on a topic that you can select. And they plan to add to it. It's not audiodoctrine.com is not just about me. It's just that they started out by putting my sound bites up there. They actually are planning to add sound bites from other teachers as well. I think they have to get permission to do that, and they got my permission first, so they got me up there first. But it's the idea is that not all the sound bites will be my teaching, and they won't even all be agreeable with my teaching, but rather that people can put up sound bites on different viewpoints on the same subject. And therefore, you can kind of go through and hear, get a lot of different viewpoints on one thing eventually. That's not how it is right now. They've just announced it as being available. I just visited it today. It's very interesting. And if you're near a computer, just go to audiodoctrine.com and you'll see what I'm talking about. If you'd like to be on the show today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090 and I'd be glad to take your calls. We're going to talk first to Kelly, who's calling from McMinnville, Oregon. Hello, Kelly. Better turn up Kelly's volume there. Hi, Kelly.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. My question is, I've been listening to your counseling lectures and have been challenged. And I had a question about, I have a relative who was diagnosed as bipolar probably 20 years ago. And he then came to the Lord and then felt that he should go off his medication and just kind of, I guess, went off the deep end after that.
Uh-huh.
I guess I wondered your thoughts about medication and, you know, all of that part after listening. I just was curious.
Yeah. First of all, I should tell our listeners that you're referring to a series of lectures that can be heard at our website or downloaded from our website called Biblical Counsel for a Change. It's I think it's 8 lectures, isn't it? About psychology and Christianity and so forth. And in general, my thesis is that psychology and psychiatry are not the answers that God has provided to people's behavioral problems and mood problems and so forth. Now, my position is it might be a plan B. That is to say, if if a person does not walk in the Spirit for whatever reason, I'm not necessarily trying to place blame upon them because of their, maybe they don't know how or they don't know to, or it takes more discipline than what they have or what they're willing to bring to it. But if a person does not walk in the Spirit, then it cannot be assumed that they will gain the normative benefits that God promises to those who do. And if they don't, then sometimes other measures almost have to be resorted to. I use the example of a person who's a serial killer or a serial rapist. Well, obviously what God wants them to do is stop doing that. And he wants them to stop doing that by repenting and by becoming a follower of Jesus and giving up their sin and so forth. But if a person won't do it God's way, then the authorities have to step in and have to take the person out of circulation. And while taking that person out of circulation may not be what God would have wished primarily for a solution to that problem, it is something that has to be resorted to if God's solutions are not used. Now, in my opinion, most of the conditions that are referred to as psychiatric conditions are really somehow related to spiritual conditions. Now, I admit, because anyone who knows anything about the subject must, that chemical problems in the brain can affect behavior and perception and mental activity. We don't know exactly what the connection is between the mind and the brain. The brain is a physical organ like the heart or the lung, but the mind is, of course, more like what we'd call the soul, I think. It has to do with our emotions and our thoughts and our will and our perception and those kinds of things. And there is a connection. I don't think that the mind and the brain are the same thing, but it's clear that if the brain is malfunctioning, it adversely affects the mind. And the brain, because it is a physical organ, can be damaged by injury. It can be manipulated by drugs. It can be impaired by lack of sleep or other things that may cause it to have a chemical imbalance within it. And when the brain is impaired, obviously it's going to affect the mind in some way. And if there is a physical cause to somebody's problems, then I would not call those a spiritual problem per se. I would call those a physical, medical problem. However, it's not the same thing as a psychiatric problem. Bipolar affective disorder is often referred to as a chemical imbalance in the brain. And perhaps it is. Perhaps it is. I'm not an expert, but I would say that there are experts on both sides of this. There are some who say that's only a theory, that they don't really know for sure that it's a chemical imbalance that causes bipolar affective disorder. But they do find that in many cases they can treat it effectively with medications. The problem is that the medications sometimes themselves are not entirely safe because of side effects that can be very, very undesirable. And I personally believe that a person who's got a bipolar condition, as they would be described, has a condition that, well, I don't know if it's chemical or not, but I don't think that taking medications has proven to be really the solution. I realize that sometimes people do find relief from it, but I think that God intends to give us the spirit of a sound mind. That's the ideal. It doesn't mean that just because a person becomes a Christian that they have a sound mind. It doesn't mean that they'll even develop a sound mind if they become a Christian. It means, however, that the ideal is that if we learn to walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit produces in us a sound mind. And I don't know, I can't tell people to go off their medications. You say it was, what was it, a brother of yours? A relative that went off his medication and kind of went off the deep end. I have heard of such things. I also know of people who, when they became Christians, went off their medications and did just fine. So, it's rather unpredictable. And I don't recommend that people go off their medications. If I did, I could probably be sued, because I'm not a medically trained person. What I would say is that the problems that are generally treated by psychiatrists are generally assumed by psychiatry to be chemical problems. In many cases where that has not been at all proved by research to be true, there are usually tests that may point that direction, but also tests that point another direction. And from what I've read from psychiatrists, not from Christian literature, but from the books I've read on this subject, and I read most of them a few years ago, I must admit, but they were dealing with a lot of the current drugs that were out at the time. A lot of those drugs, the doctors don't know why they have a beneficial effect on people's behavior, but they mostly would say that the drug is doing some form of brain damage, and the brain damage is the cure to the behavior. A lot of times drugs will deaden part of the brain, and therefore the person will not have their, you know, manic episodes or whatever. And therefore they'll say, wow, this has helped a lot. And it has helped in the sense that it has reduced one of the symptoms that they didn't enjoy. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's done so without great cost to the person. And I don't want to be unsympathetic to people who experience, manic depressive episodes, because I've never had them. I don't I don't have any experience with them. I do have some people that I've been related to in the past through marriage who have been diagnosed with that condition, and I have seen sometimes medication has helped them, but at other times, like I met a guy. Let me give you just a story, and I'm not trying to give any absolutes here. I'm just trying to give you some, what shall we say? I'm just trying to give you some anecdotal incidents. There's a condition that many people call a brain chemistry problem, which is, as I'm sure you know, about ADD. It's not the same as bipolar affective disorder, but like it. Many experts say it's a chemical problem to be controlled with chemicals, with medications. And I met a fellow when I was teaching in Kona, Hawaii once, who was in a Youth with a Mission school, and he found out I was from McMinnville, as you are, and he asked if I had read in the Oregonian a newspaper article that had been about him. I had not, but he had a copy of it, so he gave it to me, and it turns out he was a kid who from birth had what people came to call attention deficit disorder, or actually attention deficit hyperactive disorder. And his parents just found him totally unmanageable, and the article said, well, he couldn't be controlled by discipline or training or anything like that. And they gave him all these medications, all the medications that are commonly given, and even those didn't help him. And finally, it says they sent him up to some camp off the Washington State coast on a island where guys like that were put under a very strict regimen, sort of like boot camp in the Army, with very severe penalties if they misbehaved and so forth. And this guy, you know, straightened right out. And now when I met him, he was in Hawaii studying to be a missionary and was doing fine without medications. Now, what was interesting is the article concluded, isn't it wonderful that we now have these medications to help people like this? And I thought, what a strange conclusion for the article to reach. The guy had taken medications, and the article reported that the medications didn't help him. What helped him was being forced to behave, you know? And now, I'm not saying a person who's got bipolar is misbehaving or can be forced to change, but I wonder, I honestly don't know what causes it. I don't profess any expertise in this, but I do believe that a lot of things that psychiatrists put people on medications for, that God has a solution for them. And I'm not saying they should go off their medications if they're on them. This can be very dangerous to do cold turkey. And I'm not even saying that medications should never be used, because there are times when people simply won't get help from anything else, and medication may manage the problem. It may do so at a great cost to them. Some of the side effects can be very horrible. But I have a friend here in Santa Cruz, a woman who was given neuroleptic drugs for a psychiatric diagnosed condition, and she suffered and still suffers somewhat, but she suffered for years from tardive dyskinesia, which is a motion disorder, and it was a result of the drugs she was given, the medications. I mean, these medications can have dangerous side effects. I would just say, while medications may be the last resort that some people may have to resort to at times, I think many times people just go to the meds immediately before they have found out whether this is something that God can fix. And years ago, I was sitting in for a friend on his talk show, And I talked about these psychiatric things, and basically raised my questions about their legitimacy and my objections to some of them. And I got a bunch of calls who were upset with me, because mostly the parents of kids that were being managed with these kinds of drugs. And, you know, I can see why they'd want to feel it was okay. But the next day I got a bunch of calls from people who said that they had been on all these kinds of drugs, these medications, and that when they became a Christian, shortly after they became Christians, they gave up their medications, and God, you know, had caused them to live perfectly normal lives without them. So all I can say is that there's people who would swear that there's nothing but these medications to resort to. And others would say, you know, God cured me, or God took care of the problem when I became a Christian. My statement would be, the medications are not all that safe. They may be sometimes the easiest and very possibly the only management tool available for some cases. But I think that resorting to medications as a first resort is not wise, and I don't think it's exactly I don't think it's what God has desired for us. But if your relative went off the medications and went nuts, well, then that's a pretty strong argument for him either staying on the medications or being perhaps medically weaned of the medications over a period of time. That it's possible that would be the thing. Because a lot of the medications they give are essentially, you know, they're addictive drugs. Mm-hmm. And a lot of the kids who have ADD, for example, are given Ritalin, which is chemically almost indistinguishable from cocaine. And with certain hyperactive kids, it has paradoxical effects, whereas cocaine is would make most people hyper. It makes some people calm down, just like caffeine does. But the point is, when people put their kids on Ritalin, it's not a whole lot different than if they're putting them on cocaine. And some of these kids are told they're going to have to take it all their lives. And it's kind of dangerous to just stop taking these drugs. It's very dangerous, usually, to stop taking them cold turkey. But that doesn't mean that good results could not be had by being weaned from the drugs medically and finding other ways to overcome the problems that they were originally diagnosed with.
So would you say that then there are physical issues and there are spiritual issues, and what we have to do is decide, you know, go to the Lord and ask wisdom for about which they are? And if it's is that what you're saying?
Well, yeah, go to the Lord, but I sometimes also go to the doctors. The trouble is, if the doctor says it's a chemical imbalance, rather than just assuming that's true, ask the doctor what tests have been done to show that it's a chemical imbalance. Because, see, doctors don't like to be challenged about these things. You know, if you challenge a doctor about that, there's a good chance they'll be saying, where did you go to medical school? You know, let me do the expert stuff here. Because doctors often don't like it when patients ask questions like that. But the truth of the matter is that a doctor may be, and most doctors have simply been told, that these are conditions caused by chemical imbalances. And they just accept this. And it's not, in many cases, it hasn't really been proven to be true. And by the way, I believe a lot of conditions that psychiatric doctors treat, I think a lot of them are no doubt spiritual in the sense of having a demonic origin to them. But I'm not broad brushing all of them that way. But certainly we know that a lot of the people in the Bible who had demons cast out of them prior to being exorcised, they were behaving in ways that would not be too hard to place medical terms on or psychiatric terms on their behavior if they were seen today. And what I'm saying is that these people would have been diagnosed as, you know, paranoid schizophrenics or psychotics or something else, wearing by today's doctors. But in fact, that wasn't their problem. Their problem was they were demonized. And so sometimes that's the case. I guess the bottom line is this, Kelly. I don't want to oversimplify such a complex issue as human behavior and physiological contributors to misbehavior or mood disorders or other things like that. There are so many ways it could be diagnosed in different cases, but I think cases have to be taken case by case. But I think In the case of behavior issues, if there cannot be found a clear physical cause, for example, a thyroid imbalance or hypoglycemia or something like that, you know, those are medical conditions that can be established with a blood test, you know. If they can't find a physical cause, then in my opinion, it should be viewed as a spiritual problem. And whether spiritual means that the person has a demon and they're wrestling with demons, or it simply means that they need to address it through spiritual means, spiritual disciplines and the Word of God and prayer and walking in the Spirit, those things. You know, a spiritual problem isn't always the same kind of spiritual problem. So it's not always a demon. But, you know, I'm saying that human behavior and mental activity are very complex subjects. And I don't want to oversimplify them. But I do believe that most of the people who are put on medications are put on medications without sufficient tests being done to find out if these people really had a chemical imbalance. I think the assumption is that they do, or people have found out. I mean, for example, here's another example. A friend of mine in McMinnville, a Christian friend, had his kids in public school when they were young. And the teachers or the school officials called him up and said they were recommending that his two sons who were in public school be put on Ritalin and that they were seen as having ADD or ADHD. And they were suggesting that he put them on Ritalin. Well, he took them out of school, started homeschooling them, and they straightened right up. There's no problem anymore. You know, they didn't have a chemical problem. They just needed more parental attention. And they got it, and they turned out to be great young men. Now, what I wanted to say is that this shows that the schools are, and it was the school nurse, no doubt, who made this decision, just they see some kid that is not easy to manage, and they say, we know an easy cure for this. This little pill will fix it. And sometimes it does. But is that really the right cure for the condition? I mean, you can get a person, if a person is, you know, a wild man, you can give him an injection of sodium pentothal and he'll calm right down and go right to sleep, you know, and you've solved the problem. But you haven't really addressed the problem. You've just drugged him. You know, when he comes back to, he's still got the same problems. And, you know, a lot of kids in school are being drugged who have really problems that should be addressed in other ways, not with drugs. But it's such an easy thing in our society to simply prescribe a pill. There's so many pills for everything that, you know, if you're hyperactive or if you're depressed or if you're, you know, manic or whatever, there's a drug for that. But that's not necessarily God's solution to all these problems. And I think it's man's solution. It's often a very irresponsible one, I think.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. That's very helpful. And
it still doesn't answer the case with your relative, but because I can't.
Right, and like you said, there aren't necessarily easy answers, but you simplified it in many ways, and I know the lectures I'm listening to have just made me rethink so many things, and so my mind is spinning, and I appreciate that.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate your call, Kelly, and I hope for anyone who's listening who has relatives that are suffering from conditions that have been prescribed as, you know, or diagnosed as psychiatric and they've been prescribed medications. I really hope that God will help their relatives and yours to manage without those drugs. But I'm not saying that they should go immediately off the drugs. If that's done at all, that should be done through the care of a medical professional.
Right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. God bless you, Kelly.
Okay. You too.
Bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've been talking for about 20-something minutes to one caller, and our lines are all available right now. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. The topic that our first caller raised is no doubt a topic of interest to many of our listeners, and maybe you have strong opinions, maybe some of them very different than my own. You're welcome to call and try to balance comment. It's possible you know more about this subject than I do. That would not be at all impossible. Or at least you think you know more, and maybe you'd like to share what you think you know and be glad to talk to you about that. However, you can call at any topic. That's the nature of this show. We don't have an assigned subject. And if you have any question about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have calls coming in. I don't see names on them yet, so I'll wait until I do before I take them. I want to remind you of something I mentioned at the beginning of the program. I just became aware today of a new website called audiodoctrine.com, audiodoctrine.com. And basically, it's just a collection of sound clips from this program, arranged in topical arrangements. So if you've ever thought, I wonder, you know, if you go into our archives at our website, you see there's shows going back months that you can listen to, but you don't know which show has a comment about this subject or that subject. Well, this website has scores of subjects written out, and at least three different men have been involved in pulling clips off of this program about these different subjects, and you can go there, click on the subject you want, and hear something from the show on that subject. There are 240-something files up there right now, and they're continuing to add to that. And that is found at audiodoctrine.com. Okay, we're going to go to the phones again. We have lines open if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. DJ from Albany, Oregon is next. Hi, DJ.
Hi.
Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I'd like to know about the dogwood tree. It's blooming now, and it's an Easter kind of symbol thing, and I've heard that the God struck the dogwood tree after it was used to make the cross out of, and after the crucifixion, he struck it so it could never be used again, and the leaves have a history. Is that myth or fact?
Well, this is the first I've heard of it. It certainly isn't in the Bible.
It isn't?
No. There's no mention in the Bible of the dogwood tree, to my knowledge, and there certainly isn't anything in the New Testament on it. So whatever you may have heard along those lines is, you know, legendary.
Yep. Okay. Thanks.
Okay. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Well, that's easy. That's an easy one to answer. If you have a harder question, or maybe an easy one, it's okay if you ask easy questions. I don't mind answering easy questions, but if you have a harder one, feel free to ask. That doesn't mean I know the answers, and I want to make that very clear. When I say call and ask any question, this is not implying that I know the answers to every question. It just means that you're welcome to ask them. If I don't know the answer, I'll tell you so, and maybe somebody else listening will know. And maybe I'll even think I know the answer, but somebody listening will actually know better and will call and say so. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. We've got a couple of lines open if you want to access them right now. 1-800-438-5090. We've got a caller named Ralph calling from Salinas, California. Ralph, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
How come you don't encourage your listeners to read the Bible from cover to cover? Because just like the other caller, it's like, where do these people come from? You know, they say call themselves Christian, but they don't read the Bible. This doesn't make sense. You know,
Well, first of all, I'm not sure that everyone who calls here is a Christian. And the ones who are Christians, they might read their Bibles, but sometimes it takes a long time to get through it. So they might ask questions about, because they don't, I mean, even if you read through their Bible all the way through, which of course I assume you've done several times, and I've done several times, but even if you read it all the way through a few times, that doesn't mean you remember everything you read, so that you might wonder if something's
right
in the Bible. Yeah.
Yeah, but
yeah. Now, why don't I encourage people to read through the Bible all the way through? I didn't.
Or do you encourage them to read from Genesis to Revelation, just to read it, so they can get familiar with it? Because there's a lot of you teachers out there, and there's three teachers in this program, KKMC, and you guys give your all three different interpretations of what you believe in the Bible. I respect all three of you guys. I listen to all three of you guys, but you guys give a three different interpretation, which is, you know. And you guys are all great. I love all you guys. You guys are great. But it's just quite confusing, but I love God with all my heart and soul, but I gotta listen to it. That's how I learn.
Yeah, well, the fact that Bob George and Hank Hanegraaff and I are on 3 hours in a row on KKMC could be confusing to people. Although Hank Hanegraaff and I, our doctrines are much closer to each other than either of us are to Bob George. It's clear that we don't all have the same ideas about everything. And so a person who listens to all 3 hours could certainly become confused, but I would think that that would in itself encourage them to read through the Bible on their own. Because
I listen to all three of you guys, and I listen to the Bible. I listen to it. I have CDs, and I listen to it from Genesis to Revelation. I've read it over, or I heard it over and over. And
that's an excellent thing to do. I have the same thing right in my car. I've got a CD of Alexander Scorby in my tape deck right now. I've been listening through the Old Testament again. Yeah, I think it's a great thing to do. It's not very expensive. If people don't have time to read their Bible, they can turn the radio off and stick in a CD of someone reading the Bible, and they can become more familiar with it. I think it's a great suggestion.
Oh, that is a great, you know, it really helps me out. And every time I listen to from 8 to 2 o'clock, and I listen to Bob George, and I don't turn my CD back until about 4 o'clock, and then I turn it back on, because I like listening to you all.
Well, when you hear questions being answered by different teachers who don't agree with each other, basically it stimulates thought. It stimulates curiosity, and it should be the response should be, well, I'm going to go study the Bible myself and see which of these guys is saying what's in there.
Right. But I do
of course.
Show.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate your call. And
good day, sir. God bless you.
All right. And I certainly don't discourage people from reading through the Bible. I would certainly encourage it.
Thank you very much. Thank you for saying that over the air.
Okay, Ralph. Bye. God bless you. Bye now. All right, we've got a couple lines open for you if you want to be on the program today. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have an anonymous caller next. Hello, anonymous. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I'm in a small Bible class in the apartment complex I'm in, and I said that Jesus would be in human form forever for us, and I was asked to find that in Scripture, and I don't remember where I read it or whether it was a conclusion drawn by the commentator.
Uh-huh.
Are there passages where that's confirmed?
Not precisely, but I think it would be considered to be orthodox Christianity to say that when Jesus rose from the dead,
mm-hmm.
he still retained his humanness,
yeah.
his human nature, but he was a glorified human.
Yeah.
And therefore he's in a condition that he will always be in. Now, one of the problems with describing his humanness is, I guess, defining what makes someone human.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Jesus certainly became human through the human family, and originally, you know, he was born just like anybody else, a mortal
uh-huh.
who could die. Now, when he rose from the dead, his condition was changed, but that doesn't mean that his humanity was lost.
Right, right.
As I understand it, what Jesus became in his resurrection is the ideal of what humanity should be, and very possibly a lot like what Adam and Eve were like before the fall. Now,
mm-hmm.
that's somewhat speculation, but
mm-hmm.
there's been a number of people who've thought that before the fall, Adam and Eve may have been in bodies that were very similar to that which
yeah.
Christ
yeah.
has
since
his resurrection.
He will give a stone with a new name on it. I mean, it sounds as though he will be in human form forever, but I wondered if there was no specific passage. So I guess that was the conclusion that was drawn.
Well, it does say
to me, why wouldn't he be in human form if we're to be
yeah.
like him?
It does say Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10. It says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Okay.
Now, however, I want to just make this clear. In saying that, it doesn't say in what sense he's the same yesterday,
yeah.
today, and forever. He, you know, it may be saying that as he was a human yesterday when he's on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And is today and will be forever, that will never change. Although in the context, it may be speaking about some other aspect of him that never changes rather than his humanness. But in my opinion, as I understand the scriptures, Jesus never ceased to be human,
yeah.
but he put on immortality
right.
and he put on glory in his resurrection as we will.
Our body. So, I mean,
right.
he's not going to divest himself of that for eternity.
Right, as we also will apparently have in the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Well, thanks so much. I love your show.
Oh, well, thanks for your call.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. We're going to talk next to Chris from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Chris. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you. I'm calling about 1 John 5:7, and I was wanting to find out what it means in that verse when it says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And my question is, what does God mean by the water? And I will hang up so I can listen to your answer on the radio.
Okay. Thank you, Chris.
Thanks.
God bless you.
Thank you.
The reason I chuckled just now is because I know something you don't know, and that is that you're not going to be satisfied with my answer. This passage is one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible to make sense of. Not because it doesn't make sense. The question is, what sense does it make? The original readers clearly were expected to know precisely what John is talking about. But like with many things in the Bible, the writers sometimes allude to things that they had taught their disciples personally more about, and when they wrote to them, they simply alluded to them. An example of this would be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul's talking about the man of sin, and he makes some very vague statements that Christians have really wrestled with ever since, trying to understand. And what Paul says here, he says, remember when I was with you, I taught you these things. In other words, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about something he taught them about personally when he was with them, and now he's alluding to them so vaguely that Christians have had to scratch their heads about it ever since. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about, you know, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead don't rise at all, why are they baptized for the dead? Well, no one knows exactly what that means. There's 40 different theories among commentators as to what that means, but Paul's readers knew what it meant because they lived in the time and culture and had access to Paul, and he preached among them for 18 months. They knew a lot more than we do about what he's referring to. And so we kind of try to put it together from what little we know, and it's possible that what we know is too little to really get it, because it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, for there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And it says in verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, it says the Spirit and the water and the blood, all three of them bear witness and agree as one here on earth. So he's talking about something on earth, the Spirit on earth, the water on earth, and the blood on earth bearing testimony. He does not say what it is they're bearing testimony to. In other words, he says these all speak with one voice. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, they all speak with one voice and agree with one another, and they testify. But he doesn't say what it is they're testifying. He doesn't say what it is they're saying. And he doesn't say in what sense they testify. And so commentators have had a lot of different views about this. Many of them feel that John is addressing a problem, a theological problem, that his readers were facing, which is the beginnings of what later came to be called Gnosticism. And there was a belief among the Gnostics that Jesus, the man, was not to be identified with the Christ, but that the Christ was an essence that came upon him an aeon that came upon him when he was baptized and left him just before he died. And therefore they would say that Jesus was not the Christ before he was baptized, and he was not the Christ at the moment of his death, but the Christ came upon him at the time of his baptism, at the end of it, and left him just before his death. Now, this is what some of the Gnostics taught. And some believe, many commentators believe, that John is alluding to that. Now, it's not at all clear what he's saying here, except when he says the Spirit and the water and the blood all testify. Some feel that what John is saying is that the water of Jesus' baptism, and where God testified and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, and also the blood, And some would say this refers to just before Jesus was crucified, the voice spoke from heaven to him in John chapter 12. And the Spirit in us bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, that somehow John is alluding to these events in the life of Jesus when God spoke and God testified of Jesus. Now, I've never been satisfied with that explanation. I seriously doubt that you are satisfied with it. But the problem with it is, we don't know what he meant. His readers did. And it's one of those things that I myself have learned a long time ago, to be content not to understand things that there aren't enough data available to understand. Some could say that the water and the blood mentioned together here reminds us of the testimony in John chapter 19, written by the same author, where he said he saw the spear go into Jesus' side, and he saw water and blood come out. And in immediately afterwards he says, and he who saw it testifies of these things. So there's a mention of a testimony of one who saw water and blood come out of Jesus, and it's tempting to suggest maybe that's what it's referring to. And then in the upper room, Jesus said to the disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of me. And, you know, to try to put spirit and water and blood together in various contexts, it just it becomes extremely artificial. And I guess what I'm saying is, when I said earlier, you can ask any question, but I don't know the answers to every question. This is a good example of a question you can ask, but I don't know the answer to. Now, you will find, if you check commentaries and so forth and ask different preachers, people will give you various answers, but many will just say they don't understand, and they're the most honest ones. The ones who are giving answers are mostly speculating, because, once again, when we're reading the Bible, especially when we're reading the epistles, we have to remember that we're reading someone else's mail, and that someone else, that person whose mail we're reading, understood it. And they had a frame of reference that was broader than ours, or at least different from ours. They knew their culture. They knew what things people were saying in the church and outside the church. They knew what heresies were around. They knew, and when John or Paul or Peter writes to these people and alludes to something that they all know about, sometimes it's something we don't all know about, and we don't have the frame of reference to really be sure. Now, anyone out there who thinks they know what this means probably is upset with me, because I just suggested that we can't know what it means. And so maybe I shouldn't say we can't, but I will say that in 35 years of Bible teaching and biblical studies and reading the commentaries and so forth, my conclusion is no one really knows what it means. There's just people who give their opinions. One opinion or another may turn out to be right, but it's impossibly sure. And I'm really sorry about that, because I'd like to be able to answer that question for you. But I don't know what the answer is, and I don't think I ever will until I go to heaven. And then I may not even know, because I may forget to ask. But it was not a bad question. It's just I'm not a very good person to answer it, because I don't know the answer. I appreciate your call, though, and I'm sorry not to be able to do better for you on that. We're going to talk next to Dill, calling from Santa Cruz, California, my present hometown. Hi, Dill. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Just a quick comment on the gal, the unanimous caller, about Jesus' humanity.
Yes.
I was thinking about Acts chapter 1, where it says, where the two men dressed in white saw him taken up.
Yes.
It says that this Jesus who you have been taken up, who has been taken into heaven, will come back in the same way that you have seen him go up into heaven.
Uh-huh. That's right.
I just wanted to point that out in case to me that indicates his humanity, that, you know, he's still in the same form when he comes back. So that might be a scripture she could, you know.
Right. Right. Assuming we can refer to his resurrected form as human, then he was certainly human when he went up, and he'll be human when he comes back. I guess... Like I said, the difficulty is knowing what the perimeters are of our definition of human. Because certainly he was human, but he also was superhuman, you know. And if we're using the word human to mean merely human, see, if someone says, was Jesus merely human? Of course not. Of course he's not merely human.
Right.
I believe he possesses all the essential qualities of human nature. But he's not only that, he's also God. And so it's hard to know where the definition of human, where the perimeters are of that definition. But I think that that his link to humanity through his incarnation is a permanent link. And he does share our nature. Yeah.
I agree. That's all. I just want to make a comment. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Bill. God bless you.
Okay, take care.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
I called him Dill at the beginning because my call screen said Dill, but I realized after I began talking that was Bill from Santa Cruz, and I know Bill. Okay, our lines have just cleared. We have a few minutes left. What do we have? About 8 minutes left? That's certainly enough. Give me a call if you would like to ask a question. Don't be discouraged by the fact that I sometimes say I don't know. If you ask a question, I might have to say the same thing. I might have to say I don't know. But you know what? Sometimes it's better to ask somebody who will admit that they don't know, because then they won't lead you astray with some kind of pretended answer and say, well, this is it. And you go away scratching your head saying, yeah, I guess that helps, but you really doubt that it's true. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And somebody has written to me and says, Steve, I've heard the following questions from Calvinists and was wondering how to answer them. There's actually a list of questions here. I certainly won't have time to look at them all right now. But one of them, the first one is, why is it that one unregenerate person believes the gospel and another does not? The Calvinist asks this question quite frequently because the Calvinist has an answer that is different than that of non-Calvinists, and they like to point out that their answer is the only one that makes sense. The Calvinist believes that one unregenerate person believes and the other does not, because God unilaterally regenerates that person who believes and does not do the same thing for the one who does not believe. In other words, everyone is dead in trespasses and sins until God wakes them up or brings them to life, regenerates them. And then, when he does that, they can believe. But he doesn't do that for everybody. And so the person who believes does so, they say, because God regenerated him. God unconditionally chose him to be regenerated and did that to him, and he didn't do that for the other person. In my opinion, that doctrine is not taught in Scripture, and therefore, if I, as a non-Calvinist, am asked why does one unregenerate person believe another not, I would say there's not a simple answer. There's a lot of things that might make a person inclined to believe or not. Some people don't want to believe because believing in Christ would cramp their style. They don't want to believe. Other people are willing to pay the price to be a follower of Jesus because they love the truth more than anything else. Some may not believe because they're unconvinced, and others may believe because they have been convinced. There's a lot of reasons one might believe in another. One person might have been raised in an environment which was conducive to belief in a Christian home. Another person may have been raised in an atheist home, and they don't believe for that reason. But in other words, I would say the answer is not so simple. The Calvinist has a very simple answer. The simple answer is that God has chosen that one person will believe and that the other will not, and therefore has made the person believe that he chose and not the other one. But I think it's more complex than that. I don't think that the Calvinist answer is actually found in Scripture. I know the Scriptures they use, but I don't think it teaches that. Before we run out of time, I want to talk to Teresa calling from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Teresa. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Steve, my question is about, I believe it's either, well, I know it's either 1st or 2nd Kings, and I believe it's chapter 13. And I, like you, have been listening to the Old Testament again. So a few months ago I listened to it, and I heard this chapter, and it really made me rewind a couple of times and couldn't figure it out. What happened...
About the prophet who was killed by a lion?
Yeah, but my question is, not so much about him being killed by the lion, but were they both prophets of God? And if they were, how come the one lied to the other one? And
yeah, that's hard. It's hard. It's a bizarre story. It's 1 Kings chapter 13.
Okay, I know who's one or the other.
And it was when Jeroboam set up the evil altar and the golden calf in Bethel that a prophet from Judah went up to Israel and denounced the altar, said it was going to be destroyed and defiled later on by a man named Josiah, which later came true. And King Jeroboam reached out his arm to try to arrest this prophet, and the king's arm withered, and he couldn't move it.
Yes.
And so the prophet prayed for him, or healed his arm, and the king said, well, why don't you come home and eat with me? And the prophet said, no, the Lord has shown me that I am not to eat or drink until I get home to Judah. And so he saddled his donkey and started home. And news of this whole transaction came to the ears of an old prophet who lived up in Israel. And he pursued this other prophet and said, come home and eat with me. And the young prophet said, no, I'm not supposed to do that. God has told me that I'm supposed to not eat or drink till I get home. And the older prophet lied and said, an angel appeared to me and told me that you should come home and eat with me. So the prophet who was on his way home said, oh, okay. And he went home with his older prophet. They sat down to eat. And as soon as the first prophet had eaten, the older prophet began to prophesy and say, you've violated the word of the Lord to you. You didn't obey God. And therefore, you will not come to the grave of your fathers. And so as soon as this prophet left and started home again on his donkey, a lion killed him. And the story goes on. But the point is that after the lion killed him, the older prophet told his sons, bury me next to that man because he was a true prophet, and what he said is going to come true. So, I mean, this one thing we find for sure in the Bible is that the characters are not one-dimensional. I mean, they're very complex, you know. I mean, here's a prophet who's so faithful to God that he works miracles and he won't eat at the invitation of the king. He's that faithful to God, but then he does the wrong thing when an older prophet deceives him. Then the question about what about that old prophet? If he's a real prophet, why did he deceive him? You know, and we're never told why, but I do have some ideas about that. One is that in Israel there weren't many true prophets, and I think this old prophet was a throwback from an earlier age when when there were more prophets in Israel, and he was probably not in fellowship with many prophets. And when he heard about this guy, I think something in his heart said, this sounds like the real deal. It sounds like this prophet is the real guy, and I'm going to go test him because I'd love to fellowship with him. If he's an uncompromised guy in this age of compromise, I'd love to connect with him and be friends with him. I need the fellowship. Haven't been with a real uncompromising prophet for years, and so I think the old guy put the prophet to a test to see if he was really sold out, really uncompromising, and deceived him into saying, well, you know, you should break your vow to God. You should disobey what God told you to do because an angel told me so. And I think the older prophet, in my judgment, the older prophet was disappointed that the guy took the bait. I think the older prophet was trying to find out if this guy was a true, obedient prophet who could not be corrupted and could not be deceived and would not compromise. And so he put this, I think he tested him, and the prophet failed the test. And the older prophet recognized the young man was a true prophet and wanted to be buried near him, but he also realized that the younger prophet was not, not invulnerable from compromise. Now,
can you extrapolate a, application to us today out of that?
One I can, and that is that if God has spoken clearly to do something, and somebody comes and tells me an angel has told me you should do something else, let's say Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith comes along and says, an angel appeared to me and told me this is the real gospel over here.
Uh-huh.
Well, the Lord your God is testing you to see whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart or not. It's like what it says in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4.
Mm-hmm.
It's a perplexing story. Yeah, you hear the music, it's the end.
All right.
But I appreciate your call, and it is a perplexing story. God bless you, Teresa.
All right, you too. Bye-bye
now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. If you listen to Hank Hanegraaff's program in the next hour, I'm going to be on there a brief portion of it. We're talking about Hank's new book, and he's got several people. I'm only one of them. That's going to be on there to talk about his book. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we do need support. One of our radio stations is in danger right now. If you'd like to write to us, again, it's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And if you want to go to our website, there's lots of resources there. www.thenarrowpath.com is where you'll find us. It's just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, God bless you. This is Steve Gregg saying I hope you join us tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. Until then, you have a great day. Bye now.
Explore the fun and fascinating world of otters when wild.